Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 9. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt.
So I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, whether or not that's in a hard copy or on your device. It's going to help you to follow along with us today. So my family enjoys playing a New York Times game, not Wordle, though we do that too, but called Connections. And it's a relatively, we got any Connections players out there? Oh, all right, okay, a few of you out there. Okay, pretty simple concept. You have four words. You got to figure out what the connection is. I like the other day it talked about a buzz, a crew, a pixie, and then one other thing. And, of course, you're saying, like, well, those are haircuts. Right, yeah, they're haircuts that have the word cut in them. Okay, so I'm going to put some words on the screen here, all right? A little bit of a connection. Pharmaceuticals, curriculum, weapons, and vehicles. What do they have in common? Well, these are things that are tried in labs, they're tried in pilot groups, they're tried on test tracks, they're tried on ranges before they're actually rolled out, or you could say that they are field tested. Wisdom is sometimes called knowledge at work. In other words, wisdom needs to be field tested. In order for wisdom to be good, it has to work out there. It has to work in school hallways and offices and homes and job sites. And it also must work in hard places, like living under an iron dome where drones are firing things at you. It has to work in a subway in the winter where a family is sheltering while bombs rain down in a city like Kyiv. Today's message is meant to be practical. I'm going to try to answer the question about how we are to live wisely in a troubled world. So if you've been tracking, you may wonder if this is, is this the professor's kind of under the sun wisdom still? And the answer to that is yes, it is. But what I think you're going to notice today is kind of an uptick of the times where he allows above the sun wisdom, the fear of God, to start filtering through. You're going to see some instances of that. So he is a man of faith, and he is quickly moving to chapter 12, where we have that very famous acknowledgement by him that the end of the whole matter is that we fear God. So he is moving toward a view of life that fears God. So here's a question. How do you live wisely in a troubled world? So the passage read to you by Paulette instructs his original hearers, which I think was probably some young men of the nobility, on how to conduct themselves before a king. Now, having proximity to power, I guess you could say working on the West Wing or whatever, it may sound kind of cool. But in this case, it's dangerous. In fact, it presents some dangers, and what he observes is not actually an ideal situation. Now, what might a non-ideal situation look like? Well, Proverbs, which is some of the traditional wisdom, speaks to what it would look like if a king did value wisdom. You see one of the verses on the screen that says, by me, by wisdom, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. This king also listens to people Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. So here's this ideal situation where a king loves wisdom, makes decrees by it, and loves the people who tells him the truth, even if it's not what he wants to hear. Now, being in the court of a king that's like that, it's going to be high stakes. I mean, there's a lot going on there. But it's a safe place. Leave it to the professor to describe something that is not the ideal. All right, and he does that. So he serves us really well by sketching something that is not the ideal, and these are the verses that were read, verses 2 through 4. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So it turns out that the king that the professor is observing is a bit of a tyrant. He is a supreme king, and we met one of those in the previous sermon series that Drew brought to us. You remember his name? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. This guy was unpredictable, violent, and a megalomaniac. Now, I want you to look at these verses here and just tell me whether this does not sound like him. It talks about God's oath to him. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of him. It means that God, by his decrees, put him there. He is firmly there. Now, it's possible also that the Israelite kings would take an oath, and so maybe they're there because they took God's oath. But it doesn't necessarily follow that such a king is going to govern wisely. And so the professor gives some advice about you serving in one who is in this position. Keep his commands. Don't be hasty to go from his presence. Now, that's a difficult statement. But going from his presence probably is a way of saying, stay in his good graces. Don't be quick to leave where his smile is. In other words, don't get on his bad side. It also says, don't take your stand in an evil cause, which sounds pretty good, but it's a little bit ironic because next it notes, for he does whatever he pleases. The irony here is that an evil cause happens to be anything that the king doesn't like. Don't get caught taking a stance that the king doesn't like. Then finally, no one can say, what are you doing? You know, we looked at that Proverbs that described the wise king that enjoys the speech of a righteous person, values truth even if it's not what he wants to hear. This is not that guy. He does not want to hear it. Nobody gets to say, what are you doing? Now, serving a king who doesn't value wisdom is dangerous, and it requires some wisdom to navigate. And when you're in a situation like this, you are actually kind of powerless. And that's why he lists in verses 7 and 8 a bunch of ways in which you are powerless. Let's look at those. For he, that'd be the person serving this king, does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So the truth is that in an environment like this, there is a large amount of uncertainty. You don't know what is to be, because no one can tell you how it will be. Again, recall Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men. I think Drew called it just another day at the office. So you walk into the office that morning, and the king tells you not just to interpret a dream, which would be kind of business as usual, but you have to tell what the dream was. And if you don't, you'll be executed. All right? So you don't know whether you're going to be elevated or executed. And frankly, no one can tell you because this guy is uncertain. Second, you're powerless, like trying to retain the wind. No man has the power to retain the spirit. In other words, kind of like our sermon title, the series title, you can't retain the wind. You can't grab a spirit. He's saying you're powerless to do that. You're powerless like trying to get a discharge when a battle is about to commence. And so the enemy is arrayed in front of you, and you tap your commanding officer on the shoulder and say, hey, can I get a discharge? No. Even wickedness, maybe scheming or pragmatic behavior, cannot get you out of it. And that's what it feels like to be powerless. So here we are, serving a tyrant. We can't do anything about it. And look at verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that's done under the sun. That last phrase, when man had power over man to his hurt. You know, I just think that's a really great definition of tyranny. when man has a power over a man to his own hurt. That's the professor's summary of this situation. And so, what might wisdom look like in this situation? Because that's what we're talking about here. How do you live wisely in a troubled world? All right, so obviously, these people are in trouble, powerless and serving a tyrant. What does it look like? Well, first of all, it never loses sight of what the fear of God looks like. So even though the professor constantly gives traditional wisdom and then subverts it, it still is a beautiful thing. It still is the ideal. Look at verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Wisdom makes one's face shine with all the grace and the peace that radiate from one who is weathered the things of life and weathered it wisely and came out with their faith and their humor intact. When you meet a person like that, it's written on their face. You want to tell them what is on your heart because you see that weatheredness and that shining face and that grace and that openness. Now, the opposite of that would be a hardness of face, but he says the hardness of face is changed. The face of a wise man or woman is calm and peaceful and understanding and open. Wisdom is a very, very beautiful thing. Wouldn't it be great if I was like that? That nothing is wasted on me and people want to come to me because my face is open toward them. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That is what wisdom is like. And so, when you're working in a place where things are not ideal, don't ever lose sight of the beauty of true wisdom. That ought to be always your ideal. But when you put wisdom to use, it may appear pragmatic sometimes. You know, sometimes what's written in Scripture describes an ideal, but when it's not ideal, it also gives you help with that. Look at verses 2 and 3. We already read these, and so I'm not going to read them again, but, you know, wisdom would look like keeping his command. Now, it's not to say that civil disobedience would never be called for. Also, in the message we just heard, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came to a point where they said, not going to do it, and they were willing to face the consequences, right? And so there may be times where that is, but you know, if you're in a situation where there's a power differential, and you're on the low end of that differential, and you've got somebody with your food, your clothing, your housing at stake, or maybe even your life, and it's not something where you have to draw the line and get thrown into the fire, what do? You obey. You do it. You work. Wisdom is not getting on his bad side. Wisdom is not digging in on a position that doesn't please him. Sometimes it's holding your tongue and not questioning. You know, it may mean that if it's in your power, you seek a different situation. But these men who were before the king probably didn't have that option. So look at verse 5. So he's going to give this traditional wisdom again. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil. Now, the way this works best is if the king is a wise king and you are a wise person. And if those two things are working together, then you're not going to be in an evil situation. It goes on to say, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. There's a time and a way for everything. And this kind of recalls chapter 3 where it says, you know, the season for this and the season for that. And so wisdom is going to know how to make these calls. But then he kind of subverts it just a little bit again with that last phrase, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. So he is saying, all right, this isn't the ideal situation. We are in trouble. And trouble is even could be translated misery. And often when you're in a powerless situation, somebody has got you under their thumb, and you're trying your best to discern things and you don't know what's coming, that is a certain type of misery. You know, living wisely sometimes is doing what's necessary in trouble and misery when people have power to hurt people. Now, I said that we're going to field test some things, so let's go back to the city of Kyiv. So you've got some people who are powerless. You've got a tyrant that is raining bombs. And, you know, they may long for a place where godly wisdom rules, but in the meantime, they have to live by wisdom. They have to do what's necessary. They may have to seek asylum. They may have to send their sons and their fathers off. They scavenge bombed out stores. They sabotage. They sleep in subways. You post petitions on the web. You use wisdom to navigate the misery and the trouble and the peril. That is wisdom under the sun. And so, I think this gives us the ability to say there is such a thing as wartime ethics. When you have got somebody who is not living wisely, they are living against the dictates of Scripture, you may have to live with wartime ethics. You may have to hide some refugees and lie about it. This is all part of war. And I believe that God says that is what it sometimes looks like under the sun, living wisely. So next, we move on from conducting ourselves wisely in the court of a tyrant to an example here of delayed justice. Look at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they'd done such things. This also is vanity. So the example is that of wicked men receiving honorable funerals. Now, we met these characters in chapter 5. These were the guys that charge into the temple, they make oaths, they try to use God, and then when the temple messenger says, hey, fulfill and pay your oath, they say, nah, nope, I have an excuse for that, and they use a loophole to get out of it. These are people who try to manipulate God. He used to go in and out of the holy place. Yeah, oh, they were at church all right. They were doing all the things. However, outside, they lived independent of God. And the thing is, they succeed. He was praised in the city for his accomplishments. At his funeral, no one is speaking of broken oaths and corners being cut at all. No, the eulogies were given, and such things that he had done were not included in them. Now, how do you respond to that? The professor protests. This also is vanity. You know, and the result of this kind of thing is verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now, isn't it true? If crime didn't sometimes pay, then it, you know, then people wouldn't do it. And yet, tax fraud happens year after year. Why? Because it has the chance of being profitable. And so crime continues. Verse 11 is something of a protest to God. God didn't pass the sentence quickly, and so people are encouraged in their evil doing. God allows unjust judges to continue to pass judgments, and so crime continues. So what is a wise person to do when they see justice delayed by this, and they suspect that it's the decrees of God that brought it about? Protest, yes, but also this. Look at verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. A wise person confesses confident in God. I guess we could say, what do? You protest and you confess. And his confession is this: I know that it will be well for those who fear God. And on the other hand, it will not be well for the wicked. Now, I don't want us to get hung up on these words, if you're not familiar with them, fear and wicked. Fear is not talking about terror, it's talking about reverential awe before God. It's somebody who takes God seriously. And likewise, wickedness is not necessarily moral degradation, though it could include that. It means somebody who does not take God seriously, somebody who does not fear God. It will not be well with them. Now, we've seen a few confessions from the professor, but this is a strong one. And the amazing thing is that he makes it in spite of a gap in his understanding and what he observes. I want you to notice in verse 10, if you can find it, it says that I saw an example of delayed justice. He said, I watched the eulogies for a wicked person, and I saw this with my eyes. But then in verse 12, he says, yet I know. In spite of what I saw, I know something. Folks, that is faith. When you encounter a gap between what you see with your eyes and what you know to be true, faith says, and yet. You know, he doesn't get cute and try to fill that gap in either. He simply confesses his confidence and confesses his hope. He observes in verses 12 and 13 that even if a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, even if that's the case, it won't be well with him. And neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. It's very interesting. He says he may prolong his life, but he won't prolong his days like a shadow. Shadows get longer in the evening time. And I think what he's after here is this. Like if you've got somebody who's in the evening of their life, you know, say they're pushing their 80 plus years, and there they are in the evening of their life. Instead of their life getting longer like a shadow, we could even say projecting it into eternity, he says it will not be like a shadow. In fact, the evening of their life is the end. Their life is growing shorter. They will not prolong their days into eternity. Their prosperity is going to be limited by under the sun. Now, this is not a joyful thing to confess. We don't rejoice in it. But before you judge him uncharitable, I think we need to go back to our field testing in Ukraine. Ask people who have suffered the unspeakable if it is a strange thing to find comfort in God's final retribution. Ask somebody from Rwanda who survived the genocides about the comfort that they find in the fact that God will judge someday. You have to, or else you'll go mad. In verse 14, he circles back around to emphasize vanity once again. He says it two times. The vanity of delayed justice. You know, he's confessed his hope of final retribution, but he continues to protest the vanity that this time is that righteous people have consequences that should have been for the wicked, and wicked have consequences that should have been given to the righteous. You know, living wisely doesn't mean sticking your head in the sand. You know, if you're field testing this in Kyiv again, it's kind of like it is right for you to tell your children that this is wrong. But it's also right to tell them that all will not be well with those who harm people to their own hurt. And yet they confess confidence in God, that all will be well with those who love him in this life or the next. Third, to live wisely, we enjoy God's gifts. In verse 15, he says, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God's given him under the sun." Now, we've heard him recommend joy before. And if you hadn't heard it before, this would kind of surprise you. So he's talking about tyranny, and he's talking about delayed justice. All this enigma, all this inscrutability, what do we do with that? He says, well, have joy. That's what I commend to you. This points us to some wisdom that we don't have to live in a perfectly straight world in order to enjoy God's gifts. And the situation that exists is that we're all here together under the sun. We've got the righteous under the sun, and we've got the unrighteous under the sun. We share this. Our ends are different, of course. The joy that the unrighteous person receives, if they commend, take this commendation and they receive joy, that is all they get because they don't get prolonged like a shadow. It will not be well with the wicked. The joy that those who fear God have will prolong. We will have joy in this life, we'll enjoy these gifts now, and we will enjoy it in the next because it will be well with them. And yet joy is commended to both, everybody who is under the sun. You know, living wisely means that we receive that commendation. Despite the tyranny, despite the delayed justice, we receive the good. You know, a wise person isn't somebody who's down in the dumps all the time because there's injustice. They're going to feel it, but they also will be able to enjoy a hot drink on a cold morning. Or they can go out and enjoy a cool breeze on a hot day. Or they enjoy a rocking chair or a game with some friends and family, the company of friends and loved ones. You know, in fact, to enjoy these things is an act of faith. My dad likes to make sayings that he often would tell us this. He would say, when there's a gap between your understanding and the ways of God, fill that gap with trust. You know, trust says, God, I trust you enough to enjoy the gifts that you give, even despite the tension of my fallen condition. You know, you could even say that it's an act of submission. You know, to try to hold it over God that, like, as long as anything exists that is bent, I am not going to enjoy what you give. Because everything isn't good, nothing is good. You know, that's actually rebellion. That is not submitting to God. And so, when we submit to the tension and we accept joy, this is living wisely. You know, back in the city of Kyiv, I would imagine that creature comforts are kind of far, you know, few and far between. Like, can this wisdom actually apply there? And honestly, I wish I could speak with somebody there. But I would imagine that there were things that they took for granted before, like the warmth of a blanket or a hot meal or a kind word from a stranger, that now a wise person would say, these things are the gift of God given for me while I am toiling in this misery. And we accept it, even in the face of inscrutability, that we can receive God's gifts. And finally, living wisely means humbly accepting the ways of God, even when you don't understand. We'll see this in verses 16 and 17. Now, I'm going to argue here that the professor demonstrates some humility in these verses. Now, it's not that his method and his goals have changed. If you look at verse 16, this is still the professor. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Oh, he's still committed to this. He is still applying his heart. And when you put your heart into something, it means the totality, everything that I am. So he is still going after it here. And his goal is the same. He wants to know wisdom. And his method is the same, to see the business that's done on earth, right? That's what he's been doing, just observing everything. And it still affects him very, very intensely. Night and day, his eyes don't sleep. So he's staying awake at night thinking about these things. But notice then a stream of godly fear that is coming through. Verses 16 and 17, we just read verse 16. I applied my heart to know wisdom, but I want you to note that phrase, the business that is done on earth. And then he talks about how he can't sleep. And look at verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. I want you to notice here how he equates the business that is done on earth in verse 16 with the work of God in verse 17. He would confirm that all the business done on earth is the work of God. Now, this is a confession of God's kingship. Now, God's not the author of sin, but a right view of his kingship will affirm several things. It will affirm that God is actively engaged in achieving his purposes in creation, and sin cannot thwart those purposes. And it will also affirm that God is the primary cause and uses events, even ones that he doesn't agree with, to accomplish his purpose. And so, the right view of God's kingship will say this: all business done on earth is the work of God. And it takes humility to recognize this. His humility is also evident in verse 17. He affirms that there are things that one cannot understand. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. I think what's interesting about this is, you know, it's almost like he's no longer a player. It's like he's a commentator. It's like he's calling the plays. He says, you see that wise man over there saying that he can know? He's like, yeah, he can't know. It's as if he's separating himself from the position that he was. If you remember in chapter 7, we looked at that and we found out that he was the wise man. He was the guy that was going on the search. He was the one that said, I'm going on this search for Lady Wisdom, and I couldn't find her. He was the one that said, I was seeking and searching and knowing, but it kept retreating from me. And then he is the one, he said, like, all those people that God made upright, yet they pursued many crooked schemes. He was like, I'm the one who's pursuing the crooked schemes. And so now he's actually kind of stepping away from that a little bit and saying, yeah, those people saying that, it's just not true. One lives wisely by accepting the ways of God, even when we don't understand. Now, don't hear me say that this is checking our brain in at the door. It's not that. And don't hear me say that faith is inconsistent with reason. No, a wise person embraces a reasonable faith. A wise person seeks to know through faith. But as we noted before, it's not wise to think of that bucket of unrelated facts, of giving you any sort of sense about what's going on. No, for that, you need a framework, something that can stand up to what you observe without blowing it up. You need a searchlight. But you have to wield that searchlight humbly, admitting that you will never fully know the ways of God. You know, and sometimes the wisest thing to do when someone dares you to explain something is to say, I don't know. I don't know. But I trust the God who does. You know, perhaps that is the best answer to the city of Kyiv. Our Lord Jesus lived wisely in a troubled world. You know, he used wisdom. You know, there was not all the time that I think that Jesus would say, like, I am doing this because I can point to this verse. There was one instance in Mark chapter 3 where his enemies were trying to pursue him and they conspired to destroy him. And it says that Jesus withdrew to another place to avoid confrontation. And so here is God, Jesus, living in an unideal situation where his enemies are literally trying to destroy him. And so he simply removes himself. That's the Lord Jesus acting wisely under the sun. On multiple occasions, those same enemies try to trap him into no-win situations. You could read about this in Matthew chapter 22, where they asked him, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, some of you are familiar with this story. And the reason this is a no-win situation is because if he said, yes, pay your taxes, then there are those who would get furious because it's as if he was supporting an evil government with his money. And so the Jews would be furious. But if he said, no, don't pay your taxes, all of a sudden he's accused of rebellion. All right, so you see how they kind of got him on the horns of this dilemma. And so they're looking for a both and, an either or answer. But Jesus says, here, show me a coin. And whose picture is that? It's Caesar's picture, right? He says, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. And so Jesus gives them a both-and answer that they were not looking for. It says they marveled and they went away. And yet, even though he operated with wisdom under the sun, when it came time to submit himself to God's will, he did it. He boldly went to Jerusalem and faced death, and he had confidence and humility to accept God's plan for him, the Father's plan. This is our Lord living wisely in a troubled world. You know, he told his followers that they would be sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And he said, when you do that, you need to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. So as we live in a troubled world, what we ask is that God gives us wisdom in danger, hope despite wrong, joy despite enigma, and humility as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's how we live wisely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a book that not only gives the ideal and the beautiful, but also gives us instruction for when we live in the tension of a fallen world. Father, I know that there are men and women and children in this building that this is their reality. They're going to go out into a troubled workplace where they're under fire, where their voices are not heard, where they are on the lower end of a power differential, and they're going to have wisdom this week. So, Lord, we ask that the God who gives to all men liberally and doesn't fuss at them would give wisdom, that you would do that for us. And Father, I pray that we would walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, that we would walk in wisdom, that we would use our minds, that we would use our reason, but when you make it clear that this is your path for us, that we would walk it bravely and humble ourselves under your hand in this troubled world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.